Tonight in our study together, we focus on the sin of ungodliness, the sin of ungodliness. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I know to be ungodly is bad, but how bad is it? Is it really that bad? Well, Jerry Bridges in his book writes, ungodliness is a sin that is even more basic than pride, more widespread and more apt to be the root cause of other sins. It is bad. Listen to what God's word has to say about ungodliness as we begin our time together. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5, he writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness." So showing from outside that you're godly, but doing all of these things internally, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5. And then Titus chapter 2. Again, Paul writes, verse 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, ungodliness is a sin. It's a respectable sin, and it's yet a deadly sin because it exposes the root issue behind human rebellion. Now, while pride may be the root cause of all sins, there is something that feeds that pride. There is something that feeds that attitude, and that something is ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is not the scandal on the news or the immorality on the streets. Rather, it's the quiet daily life lived as if God does not matter. And here's the terrifying truth. You can be outwardly moral and still be completely godly individual. So for the brief time we have together tonight, I want us to consider our life in light of God's word and ask yourself, am I living as if God is irrelevant? Or in what areas of my life am I living as if God is irrelevant? A lesson for tonight is the sin of ungodliness, and here's how I would summarize it to begin our time. Ungodliness is living life without reference to God, and it brings his judgment unless we turn to Christ, who alone can make us godly. Ungodliness is living life without reference to God. That is the key, and it brings his judgment unless, and that's the hinge, where it turns. We turn to Christ, who alone can make us godly. Let's begin tonight by first of all considering ungodliness defined. If godliness is what we are to pursue, then it's helpful to understand what ungodliness is. Jerry Bridges in his book defines it this way. He says, ungodliness is living one's everyday life without little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. It is to live as though God is either not relevant or to simply live as though he does not exist. The Dictionary of Bible Themes defines it this way, the state of believing in God while adopting a lifestyle which seems to deny this. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, ungodliness refers to lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God, a failure that inevitably leads to some form of false worship. John Calvin, in his commentary on the same text on Romans, writes this. He says, ungodliness may be called the root of all evils, for as soon as we depart from the fear and knowledge of God, every kind of wickedness and licentiousness breaks loose. Again, from the same period, just a few years earlier, Martin Luther, the reformer, writes this, all sin is ungodliness because it sets man in the place of God. The sinner desires to be independent of God and refuses to submit to his rule. Now, Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he says, ungodliness is the fountain of all sin. First, men leave off to fear God, and then they break his laws without fear. Let me repeat that. First, men leave off to fear God, and then they break his laws without fear. It's from the godly man's picture. John Owen defines it this way. Ungodliness is a condition where the soul neither regards God's authority nor delights in his fellowship. It is practical atheism. It comes from his book, Sin and Temptation. More than what you do, ungodliness has to do with who you ignore. More than what you do, it has to do with who you are ignoring. Going back to Genesis, a passage that we have quoted before in this series, in Genesis 6:5, just before the global flood, this is what the Lord saw. Moses records for us, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. The days of Noah were not just the days of wickedness, they were also the days of ungodliness. You know, life was thriving, families were growing, cities were being built, the culture was advancing, but there was one glaring absence. God was not in their thoughts. They lived, they ate, they married, they built and planned without any reference to God. I think this is what our Lord picks up on when he says this in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, did you notice in that verse that is a quotation from our Lord, there is nothing inherently sinful in those actions, but that they were done in total disregard for God. That is the essence of ungodliness. It's a life full of activity, but void of worship. It's a sin of treating God as irrelevant. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, ungodliness is not just immorality, it is living your life as if God does not exist. You know, godlessness or ungodliness doesn't always wear the face of rebellion. Sometimes it looks like quiet, clean life, but it is a life lived without reverence and dependence and delight in God. Now imagine a scale with me. If you have read the chapter, you know where I'm going with this. On one end is the marker ungodliness, and on the opposite end is the marker totally godly. Ungodly, totally godly. Bridges, in his book, writes, all of us as believers are somewhere between those two extremes. We're talking about living all of life as if God is irrelevant or not relevant. So let me ask you, think that about that scale. How would you think you measure up? Bridges writes, ask yourself, how ungodly am I? How much of my life do I live without any regard to God or regard for God? How much of my daily activities that I do, that I go through without any reference to God at all? Think about your mornings. Think about your morning routine. Think about your afternoons or your evenings. Think about your relationships. Think about your work circumstances. Think of how you respond to challenges in life at work and with your relationships. Think about how you pursue dating relationships. Think about your life as singles. Can you say honestly and truthfully that you're constantly thinking about God and it truly matters to you what God thinks about you more than anything else? It's a good question to consider. Ungodliness, defined, that brings us to how we can display ungodliness in our daily life. How do we display ungodliness in our daily life? I want to share four areas in which believers can display ungodliness. And I borrow these from Bridges' definition on ungodliness. Secondly, then, ungodliness displayed. First of all, we display ungodliness in the area of God's will. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 13, James chapter 4, verse 13. James, who's our Lord's half-brother, he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." How often do we fail to pursue the will of God, even as we make plans to live our life presumptuously? This is really, if you know the text, this is really not a critique of planning itself, but rather this is a critique of planning without God. Sometimes we make plans, but we give little to no acknowledgement of the will of God, God's desires, and God's plans. Well, how do we do that? Notice the text, verse 13. We act as if we are sovereign instead of God. Now, here's an example of a businessman, and he's making some confident assertions about the future, where he will go, how long he will stay, and even what profits he'll make. You know, to think in those ways is not just arrogance. This is godlessness. He speaks with absolute certainty about what he absolutely does not have any control over. You know, when you plan without submitting yourself to God, you are, in essence, denying his lordship over your life. It is ungodly, not in the sense of an outward wickedness, but in the sense of an inward posture of independence from God. Notice also that a godless man forgets his fragility. James reminds, he says, "You are just a vapor." The book of Ecclesiastes, "You're just a breath. You're there for a few years and you're gone." Our lives are like a mist. Momentary, unstable, and they vanish quickly. And when we ignore this truth, we adopt a worldly mindset. The ungodly assumes that tomorrow belongs to them. And the godly, on the other hand, understands that even their next breath is a gift from God's gracious hands. Instead, says James, the godly says, "If the Lord wills," verse 15. And this is not merely a phrase, not merely a magic formula to say, but said with a genuine and an authentic heart and with truthfulness, it reflects a heart that is surrendered to God's will. The godly submit to God's prerogative to guide, redirect, or even halt this individual's steps. To say, "If the Lord wills," is to acknowledge that God is God and you and I are not. You see, failure to do this is to live as if God does not exist. That is practical ungodliness. Listen to this prayer by Paul, his prayer for the Colossian believers in Colossians 1:9 and 10. He says, to them, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What a God-centered and God-saturated prayer that is. It's as if you're saying, "Lord, may my will be in alignment with your will. And whatever your will is, I know it is good for me because you are a good God. Lord, I want to do your will. Lord, my life may be marked by a passionate pursuit of your will. Oh, Lord, help me to be God-centered." That is the prayer. So the first area in which we may ignore God's which we may be ungodly is the area of the will of God. But there's another area captured in Bridges' definition, and it is the area of the glory of God. Not only can we fail to pursue the will of God, but we can also ignore or neglect to live for the glory of God. You see, your basic call and my basic call in life is to live for the glory of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Give glory to God. Verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Of God. If you're to live, you're to live, I am to live for the glory of God. And when we don't do that, we are living ungodly lives. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? Well, Bridges in his book writes, it means at least two things. To do something for the glory of God means, firstly, to do everything to please God. It is to have the mindset that says, I want God to be pleased with the way I go about the ordinary activities of my day. And so as I begin my day, I pray over the day before me, asking that the Holy Spirit will so direct my thoughts and my words and my actions that they would be pleasing to God. Now this pleasing takes place in not just certain areas of my life. It's not as if there's only certain areas of my life where I want to please God. No, it takes place or should take place in all areas of my life. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul again writes, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." That's your goal. That's my goal as a believer. This is to be our ambition. I don't want to be applauded by men, but I want to be pleasing to you, O Lord. I want to do those things and I want to think those things that please you. And if there is something in my life that does not please you, O Lord, help me to get rid of that. So first of all, to give glory to God means to do everything to please God. But to do something for the glory of God, secondly, also means that I desire to do all my activities of an ordinary day that they will honor God before other people. That I do everything I do to honor God before other people. This is to say, whatever it is that I'm doing with a desire to see God's name be lifted. I'm doing with a desire to see God's name be honored and praised before other people. Now, conversely, this means that I'm not doing anything or I'm not going to do anything that brings dishonor to your name, God. I'm not going to do anything that will defile or blemish our great God's name and his reputation. That is, I will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I don't want to do anything that will bring reproach on the name of Christ. I will flee from anything that profanes the holiness of God. Why? Because my life is not my own. I live to exalt the name of the Lord. That is a life that is living for the glory of God. And so we pause and ask, am I truly living for the glory of God? In God's estimation, would his verdict on my life be, he lives for my glory, or she lives for my glory? Display ungodliness in not pursuing the will of God, not bringing God glory. Third area in which we may pursue ungodliness is in considering the provision of God. What is God's provision or providence? Well, it is his continual involvement with his created beings in a number of areas, in how he preserves us, in how he sustains us, how he cooperates with us, and how he directs us. In those ways, his providence is seen. You know, we can live ungodly lives by not depending on the provision of God. Or we can say that God is our provider, but we can function in a way that shows that we don't think and live as if he is. We can function in a way that forgets or ignores God's sovereign care, even while confessing it doctrinally. And so you may ask, in what ways can we not depend on God's provision? In what ways do we show that we're not depending on God's provision? Well, a few ways. We can do this by doubting his sufficiency. We can doubt his ability or willingness to provide for us. That itself is ungodly because it fails to believe what God has already revealed about himself. He is called in Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh, which means he is the God who provides. When we doubt his ability or willingness, we're really questioning his character and turning his provision into some man-centered endeavor rather than something that comes from his gracious provision. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Of course, there's an immediate context to that as he writes to them, but the point is that God is a provider. We do not depend on God's provision also when we anxiously strive without trusting him. When we are anxious over provision, we act as though our Heavenly Father does not see us or does not care for us or does not provide for us. Now that is ungodly, not because the concern is invalid, but because it removes God from the center and exalts self-dependence and fear. Isn't it in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord would remind his listeners in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry then and say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We doubt his sufficiency. We anxiously strive without trust. We do not depend on God's provision also when we grumble or complain. You see these people, every now and then you might run into them. They have a problem with everything that goes on. They don't constructively do anything, but they are just there so that they can grumble and complain. You see, to complain about what God has provided or what he has withheld is to dishonor his wisdom and his timing. Maybe I'm not there, maybe I'm not doing that because God does not want me to have that yet. Someone has said, complaining is the language of unbelief. Thanksgiving is the language of faith. You see, a man, a woman who's always so thankful and humble, that is the language of faith, says this quote. The grumbling, you see, is ungodly because it charges God with error. Lord, you did not give me this. You made a mistake. And that's what Paul writes, do all things without complaining or arguments. Philippians 2:14. Also, we do not depend on God's provision when we hoard instead of stewarding God's resources and giving it generously. When we hoard resources or cling to wealth and consider that as our security, we are denying the truth that God alone sustains and secures us. We are placing our trust on the uncertain riches of life, which is itself a form of idolatry. You know, we can also hoard by doing that, but we can also hoard by failing to give generously. When we fail to give, we are assuming our circumstances to be one of scarcity rather than of abundance in God. We are refusing to acknowledge God's heart as generous. You see, to be stingy with what God has freely given us is to really misrepresent Him. Paul writes, "The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, for God loves a cheerful giver." I'm reminded of the story that our Lord shares in Luke chapter 12, from verse 16 to verse 20, about this rich man. Let me just quickly read it for us. "Here is a man who denies the provision of God and thereby lives an ungodly life. And he told them," that is, our Lord told them, "a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" There's an ungodly man who fails to recognize the providence of God. The will of God, the glory of God, the provision of God, one final area where we display ungodliness or have the potential of displaying ungodliness is in the area of the presence of God. You see, a believer displays ungodliness by failing to practice the presence of God. Or to put positively, by living in such a way or such a manner that God does not exist. They can tend to live, think, or act as though God is not near, or God is not watching, or God is not central to their life. Now, you and I might think, now, why would a believer live like that? That sounds really absurd. A believer, by definition, is one who believes in God. So why would they live as though He does not exist? It's important to remember that this isn't, ungodliness isn't some conscious rebellion against God. It's often very subtle. It is to live as if God were absent even while affirming His omnipresence in doctrine. Perhaps you quote Psalm 139 often, or perhaps you quote the word Emmanuel, God with us, or even our Lord's great commission, "Behold, I am with you to the ends of the age." You know all of these verses, but you can still live as if God is not always present with you. So why would a believer live this way? Or more importantly, how does a believer live this way look like? Let me give you some examples. You see, not depending on God for daily sustenance. In other words, to live as if your decisions, your work, or even your spiritual life can be maintained and sustained without dependence on God. And this is really self-reliance that is masked in the garb of productivity. You can live your life as if God is not present by not depending on Him for daily sustenance. Or you can live as if God is not present in neglecting communion with God. Or when you neglect prayer or spending time in studying God's word and singing God-honoring songs, you can do all of that and even your heart might still not be in it. This is what Bridges calls a failure to develop an intimate relationship with God. You know, some of us have the privilege of walking some of the couples through premarital counseling. There's at least two times that I think back, I remember I had to stop the counseling because one or both of them were not consistently spending time in God's word. we can live as if God is not present by neglecting to have communion with him. We can live as if God is not present in sinning as if he were not there. This is when a believer indulges in what is called a secret sin. They are behaving as if God is not present or God cannot see. This is practical ungodliness. You can live ungodly life in the area of not believing his presence with you when you fear man more than God. This is when a man fears, or a believer fears, opinions, threats, or rejections of other men more than the nearness of God. You can also be ungodly when you fail to practice holy, reverent awareness of God. And this is when a believer is flippant or self-centered in daily life, and he or she treats God's presence lightly. When there is irreverence in tone or an attitude or a behavior, it is ungodliness because it contradicts the weight of God's holy nearness. Now, such a lack of acknowledgement really is itself a sin, the sin of ungodliness. But what happens when we fail to practice the presence of God? Well, it ultimately leads to other sins. Let me give you a couple of examples where a man failed to practice the presence of God. We all are familiar with this example. It's because it is of a famous man. It's King David. King David failed in this area. Then it led to his adultery and deceit and even murder. Now imagine if David remembered that God was with him when he rose from bed that day, and that God walked with him and was with him on the roof of his house. Every now and then, I've told Pastor Tom this, I ask people who seek counseling or struggling with sin, would you do it if Pastor Tom was right there next to you? And they say, they begin to realize, well, I would not do that. Here's a man I love and respect. Why would I do that? And then, of course, I ask them, why would you do it when God has said that he's already present with you? Now imagine times in your own life when you sinned. And what would have happened if you thought God is here? You would have thought, how can I do this awful sin? Here's an example where a man did not believe in the presence of God. But there's another example, one which we have just recently been through in the book of Genesis. Think of Joseph when he was with Potiphar's wife. What was his response to her when she tempted him? He said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? Of course, she would have said, but where is God? He's not here. On what basis could he say this? It's because Joseph remembered that every sin is a sin against God, and he remembers that God is always present with him, all the time. You see, Joseph practiced the presence of God. Oh, how many sins could we avoid if we practice the presence of God? That is how we display ungodliness. So how about you? If someone followed you throughout the day, observed everything you said and did and even thought, would they say, here is a child of God who practices the presence of God? That's a good question to ask ourselves and even reflect on. See, ultimately, ungodliness is not just a lack of good, it's a rejection of God's rightful place in our lives. And that's why it demands our attention. When we don't pursue the will of God, when we don't live for the glory of God, when we don't remember the presence of God, and when we don't think of the provision of God, we're living ungodly lives. And if you're honest, all of us have scope to grow in this area. We're all on that spectrum as believers, and all of us can say to ourselves, I need to grow in this area. So that brings us thirdly to what is to be the believer's response to ungodliness. How should believers respond to ungodliness. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 and verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is a believer's response to ungodliness? He is to deny, he is to reject ungodliness. And by way of application, let me share a few things with you. First of all, ensure that you're resting in the grace of God. Notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's a direct reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a visible historical arrival of saving grace from God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not merely a concept, but an active personal revelation of God's grace. You see, God has bestowed his grace upon you and me in sending his Son for you and me. It's not something of a passive element in our life. It is active and it is powerful, bringing salvation to all people. Now, bringing salvation to all people does not mean it's teaching universalism. That is, all people everywhere are going to be saved. It means all types of people, young and old, male and female, slave and free. If you want some more context, just read the 10 verses prior that we did not read in chapter 2. It'll give you more context. This salvation then is not limited to the Jews, but it's also extended to all nations. And what is it saying to us? Make sure that you are resting in God's grace. Make sure that you are the recipient of that grace. Make sure that you're seeking refuge, not in your works, but in God's grace. Now, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you have never said to God, "Oh God, I'm a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." If you have never said that to God, then God's word tells you that tonight, you still remain under his wrath. Here is how John the Apostle puts it. In chapter 3, the famous chapter where we have verse 16 come from, in the same chapter, just 20 verses later, in verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God remains on him. And the tense of that word abides means it is currently on you and will remain on you unless you repent and believe in his Son. Unless you say, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner through and through, and my only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you." Because there's only one who can make us godly. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is one who lived a perfectly godly life. He alone is one who lived the perfect life. And he alone is the one who died the death that you and I were condemned to die. So ensure that you're resting in the grace of God through his Son. Secondly, as you continue to look at those verses, intentionally renounce all forms of ungodliness. You see, denying ungodliness is not some passive avoidance. It's an active rejection. You must renounce thoughts and patterns and desires and influences that opposes God's character. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3 verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Put to death. James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." What does that look like for you and me? For some of us, it may mean we need to make a list of areas where we are strongly tempted to sin, where we are ungodly, where we have a worldly desire, and earnestly desire or earnestly ask God to help us put that sin to death. We need to look at what are we to put off and what are we to put on. We put off ungodliness, we put on godliness, and the way to get from here to here, as we will explore in many of the sins that we will deal with in the upcoming weeks, the way to get from here to here is by letting your mind dwell on the word of Christ, on the word of God. You need to check what God's word has to say. Let's say you are dealing with a particular sin. You check what God's word has to say about that sin and what is it opposing virtue. And the way then to get from here to here is to reflect on, is to meditate on, is to think deeply on God's word. Intentionally renounce all forms of ungodliness. Thirdly, do everything you can to run after godliness. To renounce is to take one step towards godliness. To renounce is to avoid. It is to deny and to disdain. That is the negative aspect, but there's also a positive aspect of growing in godliness. There's a certain kind of life that we are commanded to have. And that kind of life keeps God at the center of all you do. And this requires effort on our part. This requires some work on our part to do. We know that we don't add anything to our salvation, but we're an active partner as God sanctifies us, as God makes us holy. You're not going to go to sleep as an ungodly believer and wake up somehow as a godly believer the next morning. No, it'll take time. It'll take efforts on your part. Isn't it Paul who writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables that are fit only for old women. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for godliness. The word there for discipline is the word Greek word gymnazo, and you can hear the word gymnasium that comes from that word, which is to say godliness doesn't happen accidentally. I just don't accidentally get all the muscles that I am longing for since I'm 18. No, it just doesn't happen overnight. No, I need to hit the gym. You see, godliness is not something that happens by accident. It requires spiritual sweat. You need to be in God's gym in that sense daily. There's a vigor, there's a habit, and there is an intentional spiritual training. No wonder in many different texts, God's word describes our situation as being in war. Fourthly, live in light of the return of Christ. Notice what Paul writes there to Titus. He says, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You know, ungodliness thrives when you live for the moment, when all that is in the immediate is occupying your mind. That's when ungodliness thrives. But when you set your heart on eternity and on the return of Christ, it puts everything in the right perspective. You see, the believer is not living on some mountaintop, passively waiting for the Lord's return. No, he is living in active anticipation and expectation. He or she is busy in the work of the Lord here on earth. And while his hands are busy on earth, his eye is towards the blessed hope and the appearing of his Lord. Isn't it First John? John writes in chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Live in light of the return of the Lord. As we come to an end, imagine a strong, fruitful tree that is planted by the streams of a living water. Imagine its roots sink deep into the soil and then drawing life and strength from that water, and that never runs dry. The leaves are green year-round, and in every season it bears its fruit. That is the life of a godly man, a godly woman. So let me leave you with a fifth one. The way to deny ungodliness is to delight and meditate on God's word. You don't have to turn there, but perhaps you're familiar with this passage, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. How blessed, how godly is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. What does that leave? What part of the day that leaves? No, it's day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The stream, in that sense, pictures the word of God, pure, unchanging, living, and active. The tree represents the believer whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The roots are deep convictions drawn from the truth of scriptures. You see men every now and then that have no convictions, where their roots are not grounded in what it should be grounded in the truth of scriptures. You see, doctrine that is shaped by the whole counsel of God is not some shallow, emotional-driven beliefs. No, these roots, they hold fast even in drought or storm. And then there is the fruit of godliness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, these fruit are not self-produced, but they flow from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who conforms the believer to the image of Christ. That is what it means to live a godly life. My prayer for us, each one of us tonight, and for the rest of our life, is that we would be marked by godliness. And that as God evaluates our life, that he would say, here is a godly man, here is a godly woman. May God give us strength and help to be just that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, forgive us as we reflect on our own life and think of the many areas in our own life where we display ungodliness. Lord, there's nothing in our life that is hidden from you. And so we ask, even plead with you tonight, that you would take us, and as you've promised, that you would use your word, that we are truly sanctified in the truth and your word is truth, that you take your word, that you would help us apply it to our life, and that you would help us to be more godly, more Christ-like, more holy. And in doing so, we bring you glory and honor. That is the desire of our heart. So help us, O Lord. We pray even for our small groups tonight. I pray that your name would be honored and your name would be exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.